The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Russell Matthews. Welcome back to a new year of City Bible Forum. Thank you for being here today, coming out on this nice balmy day. Is that a good way to put it? And we're thankful to have you here. We are excited to have Al Stewart back this year. It's been a few years since we've had Al at City Bible Forum, but we're grateful to have him. But I know maybe some of you haven't had the opportunity to meet or hear Al speak before, or maybe it's your first time coming along to City Bible Forum. All right, well, let's get started. I'm not going to read the whole portion of Luke chapter 18 that we have before us. I'm just going to start at the sentence mark number 18. So if you'd like to read with me, I encourage you to do so. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Al.
Well, Russ, would you like to show us this first picture? I wonder who can recognize this man. Indiana Jones, yes. Okay, now he's a little bit harder. What is it that he has in his hand? Well done. Well done, sir. The Holy Grail. Well, Hollywood's version of it, yes. The Holy Grail. And, of course, there was, you know, Indiana Jones 2 or 3 or the quest, the Last Crusade, I think it was called. And the idea is if you drink from the Holy Grail, you'll live forever. Or if you can fill the Holy Grail with water and pour it on Sean Connery, he gets to recover and make lots more movies, which is what happened. The whole movie's built around the premise that if you could have eternal life, you'd kind of do anything to get it. And that's probably true, isn't it? If we could live forever, yeah, if you'd do anything at all. It's interesting, when you talk to people, the majority of people, and I look at the surveys that are published in the media, the majority of people in our country still believe in some kind of life beyond the grave, life after death, eternal life, and so on. And there's many different versions of it, but it's almost always linked to some kind of good behaviour now. It's almost always about being good. And if you've had some kind of Christian background, it's often linked to say, yes, there's something beyond, or I'll get to heaven if I obey, say, if I obey the Ten Commandments. Now, most people, usually we can't list the Ten Commandments, we've got this kind of vague idea about what they are. But there's this sense of, how good is good enough? What do you have to do? Many people are just confused. I spoke to a man the other day in a shop, and we got talking, and he said he'd been to a religious school, been force-fed on religion, had kind of walked away from that. And I said, "Well, where do you stand now?" And he said, "Well, basically, I'm just confused. I don't know what to believe." So you've got this feeling that there's something out there. We kind of should be good, but we're confused. That's many, many people are like that. I put it to you, and my guess is you'll agree because you've come along today, it's worth understanding what Jesus says about eternal life, about how good do you have to be. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, you'd agree Jesus is one of the great kind of spiritual teachers. So what is it that Jesus says? Now, the good news is, in Luke's gospel, there's a man who comes up to him and asks him exactly that question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him about being good. How good's good enough? Let's have a look. Luke chapter 18, and we read from verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us about this man. And they tell us that he was young, that he was rich, and that he was politically powerful. The rich young ruler, as he's often called. A little bit maybe like this man. There's Barack Obama. He's kind of got it all, hasn't he? You know, young, and he's 47. I think he's looking real young. He's young and he's rich and he's powerful. Although that photo was taken a year ago. He's carrying a little more grey hair now than he used to. I don't know how he's enjoying his new job. This rich young man comes to Jesus and asks, how do you inherit eternal life? Just as a little irony, I wonder if he realised, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What do you do to get an inheritance? Answer, nothing. Someone gives it to you because you've kind of waited around. So it's almost, it's a funny question to ask, what do I do to inherit? Anyway, look at Jesus' answer. I should say, when he says eternal life, what does he mean? Because if we stop people outside on George Street, my guess is you get a huge range of answers about eternal life. What does it mean? And some people would think, well, you kind of blend into the life force of the planet, James Cameron and those big blue guys in Avatar, that it would be like that. And other people would say, no, it's kind of a spiritual existence. What does this man mean? Well, the good news is we can know. Because he was a Jewish boy in the first century, he would have been brought up with the Old Testament, and what he believed about eternal life would have been the same as what Jesus believed and the New Testament, and that is, they look forward to a new creation, a time when God will remake our world the way this was meant to be before we've ruined it by walking away from God. And the promise is life in a world where there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain or death. And this man is asking, well, how do I get there? How do I get there? In fact, Jesus actually says in the New Testament that eternal life is knowing God. John chapter 17, verse 3. Eternal life is knowing God. So when Jesus talks about eternal life, he doesn't just mean life that goes on and on and on and on and on. He means qualitatively different as well, knowing God. Okay, let's have a look at his answer, verse 19. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. I think Jesus is saying to him, just think about the flattery there and so on. Just think about what you've called me. And then the answer, verse 20. Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. Now, if you notice, it's a strange way that Jesus lists the commandments. I'll show you on the screen. He lists commandments. 5, honour your father and mother. 6, don't murder. 7, don't commit adultery. 8, don't steal. 9, don't lie. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah. But you'd expect, I reckon Jesus probably knows the whole of the Ten Commandments, wouldn't you reckon? Like, I think he wrote them, so he could name them. And you'd expect him to either go through to number 10 or to start at number 1. Why go 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? That's kind of strange, really, isn't it? Anyway, he does that. Be good, basically, he says. And the young man says, I've nailed it. I've done it all. No problem. I've been good, rich, powerful, and moral. But, you know, I reckon there's an emptiness in him. There's some kind of spiritual emptiness there. There's got to be more than this, he's thinking. And if he wasn't feeling empty, he wouldn't have been standing in front of Jesus asking that question. Tell you what else is strange about the Ten Commandments here. Jesus leaves out, number one, and he leaves out number 10, like the bookends. And why not mention 1 or 10? Very strange. What are they? Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. God says to Israel, you put no one else in the place, no one, no thing else in the place of God. Don't have anything else that you draw your meaning and purpose and status and who you are. Don't put anything else at the center of your life. Bible's way of talking, don't worship anything else. And number 10, don't covet, which is an old-fashioned word for don't be greedy. Don't believe, if I just have more stuff, if I just have that new and shiny thing, then I'll be happier, more secure, etc. Don't be fooled like that. They're both there. The bookends are there. Jesus doesn't mention them. What's going on? See how the conversation unfolds? He says, how do I have eternal life? Jesus says, well, you know the rules, be good. And the young guy says, nailed it. But the second half is where the kind of the sting is. Look at what he says, chapter 18, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. And what is it he'll say? A pilgrimage or meditation or... No, no, it's bigger than that. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Can you feel the weight of that? I'm sure many of you have heard the story before, and you say, yeah, yeah, what's next? But he's looked him in the eye and said, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come follow me. Leave your wealth. Leave what gives you power and significance and security and makes you special and give that away and then come follow me. It's almost unthinkable, really. If he gives away his wealth, he'll just be some other kind of dependent, won't he? He'll be kind of relying on other people. And that's exactly the point. If you look at your outline, you see, we've given you a flow of Luke's gospel. Luke put this story together beautifully, and one story kind of flows into the next and helps explain the next. They're certainly not put together at random. They flow together. And the story before the rich young man is about the little children. Let me read it for you. Verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then the next story, okay? A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, the rich ruler story is actually explaining what does it mean to be a little child. Jesus says you can't enter his kingdom, you can't know God, you can't have eternal life, if you like, unless you become like a little child. And then there's the story of the rich ruler. Now, what does it mean to be a little child? Well, if you've been a parent, you know what it means is to be good. Correct? No, not at all. I'm going to tell who's been a parent, they're shaking their heads. No, not. It doesn't mean to be good, placid, well-behaved, any of those things. Because really, when they're born, they're like they're little savages, aren't they? You've actually got to tame them into being kind of human beings. No, what are they? But they learn to be, they are dependent. 24/7 at first, they depend on you, they trust you, they rely on you. What Jesus has called on this rich young man to do is to walk away from his, if you like, his functional God, the one that the money that gives him security and status and significance and stuff, to walk away from that, to give that away and to become dependent on him. It's a parable almost explaining the little children's story. And of course, he can't do it. All right, verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And really, who could? Who could do that? Who could walk away? And money, what Jesus teaches about money is not that money is evil. Money's not bad. You hear people say, oh, money's the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money's not evil. If money was evil or bad, Jesus wouldn't say, oh, give it to the poor people. Because then they're holding it when he comes back and they're in trouble, okay? It's like kind of whoever's holding the money is in deep trouble when Jesus... No. It's not that money's evil. What's the problem? It's the love of money because money is seductive. It's not evil, it's seductive. And what it keeps whispering in our ear is, if you have me or if you have a little bit more of me or a little more possessions, you will be more secure. You'll be more important. You'll be loved more. You'll have all those things you want. And it's seductive, and it's from the cradle to the grave. It's kind of with us, whispering in our ears. And you know what? Here's the great irony. It's seductive, but it never actually delivers. It never quite delivers. Take the example, even just something like kind of not too emotional. New South Wales as a state. As long as I can remember back, as far back as I can remember, through all the political parties, there's never been enough money to have the roads fixed properly. And our schools are always underfunded, and our hospitals are always underfunded, and there's people with, you know, disabilities, etc., who aren't looked after properly. And so, and you think, well, if we just had more money, then there'd be enough to go around. We'd be able to get things done, wouldn't we? What if we had seven times the wealth that we've got now? That surely would be enough to do everything, wouldn't it? Everyone could be satisfied if we had seven times the wealth. I got on the net and I looked it up. Someone with a propeller hat somewhere has worked out, in constant dollars, the level of our income in 1900 per person, right, GDP per capita, and then in the year 2004, so 100 years later. And in real dollars, our income has gone up sevenfold. We've got seven times as much money as people had 100 years ago. And guess what? It's not enough. And you know what? In 100 years' time, there'll be seven times as much as there is now, and it still won't be enough. Why? Well, I won't go on and on about it. During the year, the topic of money comes up so much in the Bible that you know there'll be plenty to go on about. But I reckon I've got two reasons why. One is yesterday's luxuries become today's necessities. It just kind of it's like bracket creep. I know you'll find this hard to believe, and it's all right. We've survived it. Don't fret for us. But 3 weeks ago, Kathy and I moved from Wollongong to Maroubra, and we were in a house for 3 weeks without a dishwasher. Huh? I know, unbelievable. Oh, unbelievable. But it makes for all these great things, like when our kids visit, I can say, well, when we were kids, we didn't have dishwashers, of course. They love to hear those stories from their dads about when we were kids, we did that. But, you know, dishwashers, or I'm old enough to remember before mobile phones. Okay, we didn't even have mobile phones. And then they had mobile phones that were basically kind of a 9-pound paver with dial, you know, with buttons on it that you carried around, et cetera, et cetera. Now, well, if you haven't got an iPhone, life's not worth living, is it? Okay? And then all the technology and so on. Yesterday's luxuries, today's necessities. But I'm different. I've worked out if I just have an iPad computer, I'll be completely satisfied. That'll be enough. That'll be the end. Yesterday's luxuries, today's necessities. And the other thing is you look forward to those things, don't you? You look forward to getting, you know, the right clothes, the things that you look forward to, you know, the kind of fashionable things or a new car or the house extension or whatever it is. And you get it, and for about 15 minutes, it's great, yeah? And then after 15 minutes, it's just kind of, what's next? Uh-huh. And it just never actually delivers. And yet, we keep on being seduced about status and security and love all coming from possessions and money. Now, you may think, well, wait a minute. No, money and possessions is not my God. That's good. I'll tell you the acid test. Can you give money away? I don't mean a handful of change. Can you give big wads of money away to other people who won't give it back? Okay, that's the kind of the test. If you can do that, money probably isn't your God. But it's always hard to do, isn't it? All right, let's keep going. See, Jesus looks at this man, and it's just so hard for us to change our hearts on this matter. Verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Great big camel, tiny little needle. He's saying it's impossible. It's impossible to change our hearts, to actually put God in that place. God is first in our lives. God, the one that we live for, and so on. And then those listening, they understand what he means. Verse 26, those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Only God can change someone's heart. Only God can change someone so they will depend on him rather than wealth or some other functional God. Only God can change someone's heart. And so the rich man has his morality and his money and his emptiness. Morality and money and emptiness. And he walks away. He can't give it up. He had to choose. See, is it any wonder he's feeling empty? Because he's actually ignoring the true God. He's ignoring the true God. Now, I used to stop reading the story there and I think, oh, that's a sad story and some, but if you stop there, you miss the real punchline, because the punchline is there's a group of people watching this kind of interchange. There's a dozen disciples who are standing there, and they're the ones who follow Jesus. And as is so often the case, it's Peter, the kind of the spokesman for the 12. And you see verse 28, Peter said to him, like Peter's just watched the rich man walk away and give up nothing, right? And Peter's watched, verse 28, Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." And I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, man, we've walked around kind of, you know, Galilee here and so on, and we've got the seat out of our pants. We've got nothing. What about us? Huh? And look at Jesus' answer. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, right, the sake of knowing God and others knowing him, the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, whatever you give up, Jesus will give you back something that's worth much more now and in the age to come, eternal life thrown in. Pretty good deal. It'll be relationships, purpose, joy, all sorts of stuff that's bigger and better than whatever it is you give up. Now, I could say I haven't been any great hero in the Christian faith. I can say with the small things that I have given up to follow Jesus, he's absolutely returned them many times over. I know, personally, he has. Just almost embarrassingly so sometimes. Do you know it's true for you? Here's the kind of sharp edge of it. The only way that you can know that it's true personally, experientially, is you've got to take that step first. You actually have to take the step and say, yes, I will follow him. And it'll cost things. You'll have to do hard things. It'll sometimes cost you the way you get on with people who don't like Jesus. It'll cost you about money and lifestyle, and it will cost. How do you know for sure that he's going to give it all back? You've got to almost step out and see him give it back to you. It'll cost, yes, and Jesus understands cost. Have you ever noticed when Jesus calls people to become Christians, to put God first, he doesn't say, go that way. He says, follow me. Because he's walked the costly path. See, that's what the next story is about. Verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets, that's the prophets in the Old Testament, by the prophets about the Son of Man, his way of talking about himself, everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. So Jesus will go and die in our place. God will put our guilt on his Son. Jesus will die in our place so that we can be forgiven. And he'll rise again so we can have that same new life as well. And the disciples, though, they just don't get it. Verse 34, they don't understand then. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They didn't understand till later. So you see, it's actually not about being good enough. It's the wrong question. How good do you have to be? Wrong question. It's, will you trust Jesus? Will you follow him? Will you put him first and trust his death for forgiveness and that he'll look after us? That's the real question. Two quick things to finish. Two wrong reactions. One is the kind of the simplistic, if we follow Jesus, we have to give up all our money. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, those who are rich, be generous, don't put your trust in money, be prepared to give to other people, be thankful to God, and so on. What this story is about is Jesus reaching out and putting his finger on this man's functional God. The thing that gave him security and significance and kept him from knowing the true God. And Jesus calling him to walk away from it. And it's worth us thinking about our lives. What is it that who is it that we ultimately trust? What's at the center? What do we live for? You know, it might be money or success or a relationship, or you can see, what do you live for? What are you prepared to sacrifice for? And perhaps the second wrong reaction is to say, well, I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. And no, it's not about how much money you've got. It's where is your heart? And who do you depend on? Is there something in your hand that you can't actually finally let go of in order to follow Jesus? Guess what? That's what he wants. Because he wants to be, insists on being, number one. Trust him. I'll hand back to Russ.
All right, this is your opportunity to write down any questions that you may have. Jeffrey or myself will be walking around here.
Neither Russ nor Peter explained the rules about question time. The rules are, ask anything you want as long as I can say, don't know, okay? Then now we're fine. I'm relaxed now. And we might take some questions from the floor, different weeks and so on. Some good questions here. If the less obvious functional gods, how do we know we're called to give them up? What if money, relationships, or status isn't hindering us knowing God, but is used to glorify Him? Exactly right. The things that we end up like money, relationships, your career, success, they're actually good things. When the problem comes is when you cross an O out and you turn the good things into God things. Once you start taking some created thing and put it in the place that God belongs, that it can never hold the weight. If you make your family your God, your family will never be able to live up to your expectations. They'll always be disappointed with them because they're not made to be your God. If you make your career your God, it'll never deliver. If you make money your God, it never... Do you see that's what I mean? So they're good things, and if you've got money, career, all that kind of thing in the right perspective and the way God says, hey, enjoy it. They're good gifts from God. That's a good question. Why the implied suggestion that we should leave family? Another excellent question. What Jesus says is, if you follow him, you should love your parents and look after them, you should love your children, you should take care of your wider family, you should look after other people as you're able. When Jesus talks about following him costing you family and so on, it's that sometimes other people will push you away. Sometimes other people will say, if you follow Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. Or if you follow Jesus, you'll be kicked out of the family. That's when it can cost. But it's never the deliberate. The one who follows Jesus doesn't push family members away. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus gives the religious leaders a terrible verbal caning for the way they treat their parents so badly. How will good people be judged? Yeah, that's right. We keep wanting to think, oh, well, I've been good. That'll be good enough. It's two kind of themes through the Bible. Jesus basically says, okay, if you want to be good, well, God expects you to be perfect. Luke chapter 10, the lawyer asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Same question as today. Jesus gives a different answer. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that perfectly, you'll be okay. The trouble is, I've never met anyone who even keeps their own conscience perfectly, let alone God's. So we're not ultimately good enough, but I'd say being good isn't the place to start. It is actually acknowledging God as our creator and trusting him. That's what God fundamentally wants, that we treat him as God, which if you think about it, isn't unreasonable. So I think that's being good isn't the place to start. It's acknowledging God as God and what Jesus has done for us. Now this one's a little bit tricky. What is wrong with having a weekly lottery flutter, winning money, thanking God, and giving the money away? God provides. Usually gambling, as far as I know, gambling is actually based on the idea of what I want to do is win someone else's money. So gambling almost always at the heart of it has greed built in. Okay. Now, you know, someone's coming around selling raffle tickets to raise money for the surf club or the, you know, the variety club or whatever. Should you buy raffle tickets? Christian people kind of have different views about it. Usually what I do is I'll just donate the money and say, I don't need a ticket. That way I'm never going to win. I just donated the money. You know, it's a matter of kind of... But you can see the damage that gambling does with the level of addiction of poker machines and that kind of thing. It's once it gets hold of you, it's so powerful, that feeling. I guess I'd say... If you can buy a lottery ticket and without any greed in your heart know that if you won, you'd be able to give it all away, you're a better person than I am. So that would be my answer.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.